Brad, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the honor and privilege, Lord, just to be able to go over your word, Lord.
Yes, Father.
Thank you that you have brought this group together, Lord, to delve into your word and learn more of what you say through the Thessalonians, Lord God, through Paul's writings here. And we just pray that you will anoint Dave, Lord, in his teaching, Lord, that he will bring out facts that we need to hear and learn. And Lord, we just ask the presence of your Holy Spirit to be with us through it all.
Yes.
We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 That name above all names. I love it. He gives me a new appreciation for that name every day. I pray he does that for you as well.
Amen.
You know, there's things we take for granted and we really ought not. We go through what we call a routine every day, and we do things and see things and have things that we had yesterday, and so we don't think about them. And I'm not sure why I'm saying all this, but maybe somebody needs to hear it. But it occurred to me a couple of days ago how many things I take for granted because I had them yesterday and I have them again today.
True. Nobody's, it could all be gone.
That's right.
Right.
Nobody said it had to be that way, but here we are, and we thank the Lord for every blessing that he has bestowed upon us. All right. We are in 2 Thessalonians, and we got up to verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But I will take a running start at it. By the way, anyone from last week didn't get that article and wanted a copy of that article. But I wrote it maybe 5 years ago. For, I don't know if it was that long, but I wrote it to Tobias.
I don't think I got
one. Thought I handed them out last week. You wouldn't
no,
know it.
You had no handouts last week.
And the week before, because some of you obviously got some, but I'm giving you the fancier edition of it. Last week, probably the week before, because I know I handed them out. Anyone else not get one?
Bunch of us. Must have been.
I think so. I know I passed them out.
Thank you, David.
That? Anyway, sorry.
You can keep the full one.
Really? I handed out a dozen last week. For a class of 20, if you're ever a teacher and you have a class of 20, make 30 copies.
Right.
That's what time has shown me. I don't know. All right. All right. There are different versions of it. Some of it looks like this, and some of it looks like just a plain text one, but it's the same thing. All right. So thank you, Lord. Here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, please, that the background for this is in Acts chapter 17. This is just the letters written to the people that he met in Acts chapter 17. And Paul was not well treated in Thessalonica after spending some time there. We're not certain how long. We're thinking at least a month, probably longer. But after a while, the Jews were very unhappy with him, probably because they were jealous of the truth that he had. And he was summarily thrown out of Thessalonica, went to Berea, and we read that in week one. And from there, he sails off to Athens, as you read in chapter 18 of Acts. So it's good to do the background as you study the scripture. It's not just enough to study Thessalonians. Who's he talking to? Because it helps you to set context, right? That's what I've talked about each week is context. So we'll just do the first few verses again quickly. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, That was in Acts 16. They were mistreated. I mean, I think it got to Paul to the point to where when he wasn't mistreated, he really stopped and went, huh? Wherever he went, he got pretty well beat up. So he was mistreated in Philippi, as you know. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Very poetically put, Paul was not a man easily dissuaded. What does Scripture say? The testing of our faith?
Work is perseverance.
Endurance, perseverance. Right. Paul was well tested for every time he preached the gospel. He had reason to be dissuaded because he got heavily, not just scolded, I mean, not just verbally, this is physical abuse, that he got beaten. He and Silas and Timothy, they each got beaten. They got thrown in stocks. They got thrown in prison. He got stoned and left for dead. He goes through an entire list of all the persecutions in one place in Scripture. Point is, it didn't stop him from speaking the truth. And it's easy to get dissuaded when you encounter opposition. When the enemy wants to make sure that that's what you do, please stop. You know, he'll turn up the heat. Of course, that's when we need to turn up the heat. We need to press in and not let go of the prize. So, how do we do that? If giving up is easy,
don't give up.
What's that?
Don't give up.
What helps you to do that?
Word. Prayer.
Saying discipline in prayer.
Discipline is good. Yeah, prayer. Staying in the Word.
Spiritual brothers and sisters to walk with you.
Because you're not fighting that fight alone, right?
Right.
And pressing in for the reality of God. The relationship where you sense His presence.
When you feel weak, it's possibly because you haven't had your tank refilled lately. Mm-hmm. You've been a very busy person. You've got 14 things to do during the week, and you get to the end of your week, and you are out of gas. In fact, you may only make it to Thursday. Some weeks, you only make it to Wednesday, and you're already out. Because we run on our own strength. But if we take the time to get recharged, spend that time in His presence and invest. You can spend time in a lot of things, but when you're with God, you're not spending, you're investing. I like to think of it that way. Why? Because when you're investing, you expect a return. And you don't just expect the return you put in till you get out to. You expect a return, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Jesus said, because that's the way the kingdom of God works. But the enemy wants you to look at your circumstances. Okay, micro sermon is over. Point is, spend time pressing in, developing that relationship with Him, because He always pays dividends. He always returns far more than you invest, because He's faithful. And He wants those. The Scripture says, 2 Chronicles 16:9, that He's the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are completely His. Are we taking that time to make our hearts completely His? And He knows if they are or not. We will know it too if we're honest with ourselves. So Paul pressed on for the prize. He didn't look back. One thing I do, he said in Philippians, forgetting that which lies behind. The enemy always wants to remind you of what lies behind, doesn't he? Because he's not interested in tomorrow. He wants you to remember and be dragged back by the things of your past. And if that's the way He wants you to go,
go the other way.
That's right. Follow the other side of the compass needle. Okay. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So our work was not in vain. In other words, we didn't come to you to waste your time or to waste our time. Have you done anything in the last month, last year, that you consider a waste of time? And you've regretted it? Who hasn't? But that is time spent. And you try and make up for it with time invested. Redeeming the time, Scripture says, because the days are evil. So we're even more pressed today. Because the days are evil, we can be focused on the things of the world, or we can be focused on the things of the kingdom. I've shared this before, but I don't watch much news anymore. In fact, I don't watch TV and haven't watched TV in years. But I don't even look at the news anymore online. Maybe there's some truth to ignorance is bliss, but I can tell you that it's helped my prayer life. I'm not as upset by the things of the world, and I'm more able to focus on the things of the kingdom. But being informed is not necessarily a better place to be, being up on the latest of everything. Okay. So our exhortation to you, our teaching, our encouragement to you, all the words that we spoke to you didn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. They were honest. They were upright words. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So they're expressing to the Lord, hey, we're standing before God. As God is our witness, what we're saying is true. What we said to you is true when we saw you. And what we're saying to you now is also true. Our hearts are for you. This is a man, Paul, who you will probably not find a place in Scripture where he's more transparent, where you'll see more emotion coming from him. You're able to get right to his heart. There's some very tender words spoken in Thessalonians that I don't see in too many other places in Scripture. He's being very real with them and thereby with us. He's been approved by God. Are you approved by God?
Hope so.
You hope so with a certainty, right? It's not yes. The world's hope so. Okay. He is your blessed hope. It's not the
That's
iffy
right.
kind of hope. Right. It's Christ who qualifies us. So we are approved by God because we have his seal on us by the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. It's a blessed assurance, right?
Yes.
But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted, and we spoke about this briefly last week, but you're entrusted with things that have what?
Value.
Thank you. You're not entrusted with garbage. You're entrusted with things of value. And Paul recognized that what he was speaking, this is a divine trust that's been given to me and to us. We each have this word planted in us. And remember the little picture I drew of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. I like to think of it as living water. Now, I've been in both seas, and I can tell you which one I'd rather spend time in, you know. But the Dead Sea, it comes in, but it doesn't go anywhere. And it's a fascinating place to be, but it's dead. Faith being by itself, James says, is dead. So show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Our faith has to have life, or it's dead. You have to have feet to your faith. It's got to have some fruit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. I think I wrote this down somewhere. Just give me a second. I wrote it down somewhere. So, Mike, what's the gospel?
The gospel is the word of God, the word of truth. The word about Jesus Christ, right?
Keep coming.
Am I right?
Yeah, so far, so good.
That's all I know.
That's not all you know.
I'm worn out, brother. I can't go on.
Sorry, I didn't know I put you through so much duress. All right, someone give me words to what is the gospel that we preach. Yes, ma'am.
As in, what does the word gospel mean? Like good news?
Let me rephrase it. What's the good news?
What is the good news? The good news is...
We understand it when we ask what's the good news, but not when we say what's the gospel. Okay.
Well, I think we thought you meant to define gospel. The gospel is that God loved the world so much that he desired to save us from our sin, and he was willing to send his own son as a sacrifice to do that. Christ died on the cross. Our sins were crucified with him. In victory over death, he rose again and ascended, and he's preparing a place for us.
Yay. Yay.
At the risk of...
We'll see.
No, of course that's right. God so loved the world that he sent his son. Nobody could argue that, of course. Mm-hmm. What part has she left out, even though we all know it?
The sinless.
That's a huge one.
Jesus was God incarnate.
His grace.
That whosoever believeth in him.
Right. Shall not perish.
That's the good news. To me. I mean, Jesus provided it all. But we have to take that step of faith. We have to believe. It's given to all who believe.
And it's a free gift.
And, thank you. I was getting there. Suddenly we have answers.
I know.
It's a free gift. Whosoever believeth in him.
That's my favorite.
Wow.
Whosoever.
Everybody can name the name. So that, in a sense, in an essence, is the gospel. It's almost too good to be true. You know, we tend not to trust things that are free. And it's free. How good can it be? Well,
lots of things.
It's too good to be true. No, it's not. The gospel is not too good to be true. It's too good, but it's true. So that is our gospel that we preach. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. So we're not out here speaking words to tickle your ears. There are pastors, I've heard, you turn on the radio and they're just trying to find all the right words because they don't want to offend anyone. Scripture says in the last days they'll gather up teachers for themselves in accordance with their own desires. They're wanting to have their ears tickled, tell them nice things. We call those today seeker-friendly churches. We don't get into messages that will offend anyone. I mean, you could get the worst offender, vilest offender out there come to one of those services, even he wouldn't be offended. But the gospel is an offense to those who are in opposition. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quote from Catherine Booth here. Never mind who frowns if God smiles.
Amen. Amen. So God has the ultimate word of eternal truth. It's eternally true. Do you know that 10 million years from now, not a lick of this will have changed?
Right.
We don't have a concept of eternal, do we, Brad? Forever. It's just an astonishing thought. Our minds can't wrap around it. It's like thinking of the universe, you know. How big is the universe? And then what's one foot after that? Well, you know, we can't think of it. We just don't understand it. But we're not out to please men. We're not out to offend men, don't get me wrong.
Right.
But we're out to please God by being faithful. I'm giving you an answer to a question I should have asked. How are we pleasing God? By doing what he told us to do. If you love me, Jesus said, you
obey my commandments.
Right. So Paul didn't sit on his hands. He bore fruit, even against much opposition. And he did what he knew was pleasing to God. That was his objective in life. Am I doing what I know to do to please my God? Because we serve a faithful master. And he knows what God's told him, sent him to do. You know, and to read Acts 17 and 18, even as he's in Athens, the Holy Spirit comes to Paul and tells him, don't be afraid. Get out there. Speak. Because I have many men in this city. You know? Same thing in Corinth. You know, he heard the word of God and he was sent out and he was encouraged along the way. I'm not saying you're running this marathon on your own. Paul, as we seek God, we'll be on the path because he's there by his Holy Spirit to encourage us to press on for the prize. God is examining your heart. How does God examine your heart?
He tests you.
Mm-hmm. And he sees how you respond to certain circumstances. Right? That's a one way of testing. How else does he test you? What does it say in Hebrews? What is that? 4:12? Word of God is
like a two-edged sword.
Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and able to discern.
the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The Word is constantly working within you, constantly examining you. It's like a light bulb inside a Tiffany shade, I like to think of it, you know, a stained glass lampshade. He's always lighting us up, showing us things that need to be examined, a right attitude, wrong attitude, words spoken. But Paul was transparent before God, and he had no reason to be ashamed. He just knew what he knew. God, he's pleasing God who examines his heart, and he knows that that's the right approach to take for the work that he's been given to do. Not as pleasing men, I should have given you the scripture reference for that. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate teachers for themselves, teachers in accordance to their own desires." I read a website that described today's seeker-friendly churches, and the quote is, quote, "The mindset is to hook the unchurched person with great entertainment, give him a message he can digest, and provide second-to-none services. The focus of the seeker church then is not Christ-centered, but man-centered. The main purpose of the seeker's church, the seeker church's existence, is to give people what they want or meet their felt needs. The message the seeker church sometimes passes on to the unsaved person is that God is a great cosmic genie. Wow. And if you stroke him the right way, you will get what you want." I can, for whoever who's interested, I do have the website for that. But so the phrase "God who examines our hearts," the cross reference I have is Romans 8:27. For those who would look it up, there's one more. But Romans 8:27 says, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. The Spirit is always interceding for us, but he searches our hearts and he shows us. The Spirit will show us things within us. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3 and 23. That's Psalm 139, 1 to 3 and 23. David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Paul is telling the Thessalonians that his motives are pure and right, as God is his witness. Verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed." Again, God is witness. Paul is further explaining his position that we didn't come here to tickle your ears. Paul was not a seeker-friendly type of speaker, you know. What's flattery? Flattery says it's an attempt to persuade by use of insincere speech. So you're trying to persuade someone into your way of thinking by giving them some insincere words to get them to like you and be persuaded by you. These would be common motives for someone not sent by God, someone operating in the flesh. But Paul knows he's speaking the truth, and he unequivocally attests that his motives are pure and not for any personal advantage or recognition. And he again calls in God as witness. "As God is my witness," he says, "I make these statements before him and before you because he knows my heart. What I'm speaking to you, Thessalonians, is the truth." Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." We didn't seek glory from men. We're not looking to be, we're not self-promoting. We're not out there, you know, tooting our own horn to be puffed up and to be prideful. Paul would have been allowing his message to be poisoned with leaven. Sorry, Patty, I had to use that word. Had he allowed any fleshly motives to creep into his ministry. And the enemy would love to. He will diminish our testimony by trying to put into your life and mine any testimony, anything that's of this world. What do I mean by that? Anybody want to give me an example of what I mean by what I said? Sorry, too warm. There are things maybe that someone will hear you say or overhear you say that is not becoming a man or woman of God, either in person or online or somewhere, and it diminishes your testimony and it denigrates the kingdom of God. And this all builds to a point at the end of the chapter and in chapter 3, which is where this is really headed. This is all about not only Paul and his coming and his purposes in his coming, but the focus he is trying to get to with the Thessalonians. The first chapter or two, and even part of chapter 3, is he's thanking the Thessalonians because of their growth. And I'll get into more of that, because of their growth and their faithfulness. But more than that, he wants to say, okay, from where you are, this is where we go from here. And that's what a good pastor does. He takes you from where you are to where he sees you need to be, because he's interested in your growth. He's interested in your well-being. He wants to protect us from the devourers and the deceivers. What about today? Do we have deceivers today?
Amen.
We were told to look out for them. So there are many of them out there. Paul claims, that's not me. I'm not out here to flatter you. I'm not using it as a pretext for greed. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Why don't you tell me what that means?
We could have said, hey, we're famous. Give us the best room, feed us, and we'll give you some food.
Or even legitimate authority. Their legitimate authority is apostles, founders of the church.
What about it?
Gave them, in a sense, a fatherly right to expect certain,
right,
for service or obedience.
And, sure. Mm. Good. Thank you. Asserted our authority. A better translation, some scholars say, it is to have made demands of you. There's a lot of debate on the exact definition of the Greek here. We could have made demands of you, that is, for monetary support. After all, he who works for the gospel should earn his living from the gospel. Scripture says, Paul, as an apostle, makes clear his right to financial support, but says, down in verse 7, that instead he acted gently, like a nursing mother. He could have expected things from these people, but he went out of his way not to be a financial burden on them at all. He could have, by all rights, asked. You have a guest come in from out of town, stays at your house. They bring all their own bedding with them. They bring all their own food with them. That's Paul. He came into their house and he was no burden whatsoever on them. He only wanted to share the love of God with them so that the enemy wouldn't have any reason to say, oh, that Paul, he was just here. He was out for the money. He was out for, just to get himself a free lunch. He was out,
No.
The enemy will do those things to try to tear you down. But Paul didn't want to give the enemy any opportunity to, drag him down and to sully the name of God in any way, or the message that he was bringing. We didn't seek glory from men, either from others. But as apostles, we could have asserted our authority, because there's just, apostles are there to bring items of great value to the church. Did the Thessalonians desperately need what Paul was giving him?
Yes.
Desperately needed it. It's astonishing. We all desperately needed to hear that word of life. And how much is the gospel worth?
Priceless.
They couldn't have given him enough money. But he says that freely given, freely received,
Please take it. Don't owe me a penny. Even though I've been here for a month, I haven't asked you for 2 cents. Yes, sir.
It's everlasting. It's infinity. It's unexplainable.
I think he's
getting it.
He's on there. He's on it. Onto something.
Oh, I got it.
But verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Wow. Before I get to verse 7, let me just read this. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:14, which says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:14. So Paul had ample precedent, and the word of God certainly stood there with him. And nice part of, anyway, verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you. Gentle as opposed to, remember how the right way to understand the word sometimes is by trying to imagine its opposite. And what does that look like?
Harsh.
Somebody comes to you and tries to discuss with you in a gentle way, you're bound to be open to what they have to say. But if they come to you and try and get it down your throat sideways, you know, it's tough to swallow. So Paul didn't do it that way. Paul had a real care for these people, even as a nursing mother. What a picture. They tell me that the Greek used in verse 7, or the words are unique. They're not found elsewhere in Scripture. I didn't bother writing them down because I can't pronounce them anyway. But the point is that they're words of tender, loving care of not just a pastor, but like a father or a mother, for her children. So that's Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. Remember, we'll get to it again, but this that he is writing to them is after Timothy came back to him. I was going to save this for next week. Timothy came to him. Paul went on to Athens because he got bounced out of Thessalonica and Berea. They sent him off to Athens. He spent a while in Athens in Acts 18. And from Athens, after he has done his thing in Athens, he goes on to Corinth. And Timothy and Silas don't join him until they're all meet together again in Corinth. And he comes back with this report that's glowing about the Thessalonians. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But Paul is so overjoyed at the good report that Timothy brings back that he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to them. Just, he's so overjoyed. Hey, I did something good. We've got a work that's established. This church is abounding. We read last week that they had, not only did they receive the word, but they're sharing the word with the people in Achaia, and they're just sounding forth the word. So it's a healthy church. It's a good sign. They not only received the word, but they're sharing it with others. That's a sure sign of health. You're bearing fruit already. It's amazing. Hallelujah. So they were already a very healthy church, and Paul is just thrilled with them. He's gentle to them, and he cares for them tenderly, like a mother for her own children. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you. I mean, you won't find more sensitive words anywhere in Scripture that Paul writes than these. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us.
Yeah, that is good.
So Paul could have just done his part.
but he went over and above and beyond. He shared, he turned himself basically inside out to go the extra mile with these people and share everything that God had showed him with them. You can, somebody asks you to help change their flat tire. You not only change their flat tire, but you drive their car with, take them to where they need to go with it. You know what I'm saying? The extra mile. That's what Paul was doing for them. The Greek phrase for fond affection is translated more accurately as affectionately desirous of you, indicating the love of a mother for her children. His pastoral heart is quite evidently open and tender towards the Thessalonians. We are not only offering you the gospel message, but our entire lives, all that we are.
Wow.
So you'll never get a more open and honest and transparent and tender message than that. When someone has poured out their all to you, you know it. You can know somebody and you'll share with him because, yeah, I know him, so I'll share with him this much, but I'm not going to tell him everything. I don't know him that well. But if you really cared for somebody, you'd share with him just about everything you have because you care. And when you care, it matters and it changes things.
Amen.
For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day and night, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Working day and night, so that he and Silas and Timothy wouldn't be a financial burden on the Thessalonians. Paul could have requested, as we said, their financial support, but he chose not to. He labored long hours as a tent maker. If you look at Acts 18, verses 1 to 3, with Aquila, A-Q-U-Aquila? I don't know how you pronounce it. Yeah. So he and Aquila were both tent makers, and they labored long hours to support himself. Yet he still preached the gospel of the kingdom without compromise. He worked so that no one would have any opportunity to say, you're in it for the money. Because you know how the enemy is. He doesn't miss an opportunity to tear someone down who's doing God's work.
He roams around like a lion seeking to destroy.
I've read that somewhere.
And calls himself an angel of light.
So he's out to do his work, but Paul didn't want to give him any opportunity, any possibility. And so he had the job to do. And he did the job that God gave him to do. And he also labored at the job that he had as a tent maker. So he labored in both cases. If a man doesn't work, Scripture said, either let him eat. So that the world didn't have any cause to charge him one way or the other, whether for the kingdom or for this world. He had both bases covered, even though it took him extra long hours to do it. Yes, ma'am.
In relation to that, I like the word impart in verse 8. And part of that right now is just coming alive to me that he was a visual. He gave them a visual of what it looked like. I think that was part of the impartation, was here I am in your midst, and I'm in every way I'm living my life and what I'm saying and what I'm doing, it's all reflecting God life to you. So you'll see him by watching us, by hearing us.
You know, when you impart the gospel, you're imparting what God has shown you by the Spirit. But when you're imparting from your own life, you're sharing from your own experience. Not necessarily the Word of God, but you're sharing, you know, when I get down, here's what I do. When I mm-hmm. see and not this, here's how I respond.
Right.
You're giving them life lessons.
Yes.
Things that are learned through much tribulation or through trial and error or through experience. And it's not too many people will learn from other people's experience, shall we say.
They should.
Well, I think there's a lot to, you know, you can learn it yourself, but it's a shame to keep paying that tuition over and over
exactly.
and over again. You know, if we learn from the mistakes of others, we may save ourselves a lot of heartache.
Yeah.
So,
Yes, impartation is, I believe, is a different word altogether. It's coming from deep, deep, deep down inside. Yes, sir, Mike.
I just had that scripture come to my breast. In my own experience, in my own walk, like, as a man, there seems a way that's good unto a man, but it sends destruction. And it's hard living in a world that's ruled by the enemy, trying to live a godly life. You know what I'm saying? So to hear you talk about in part is really good.
Amen.
That's why, you know, when men can impart to men, and women should be imparting to women. I think it's an important part of the learning process, because it's not all scripture memorization. That would be pretty dry, in a sense.
Yeah.
I mean, man doesn't live by, you know, bread alone, but by every word. But it is the bread also, and it's the fellowship that bread represents. That's part of the mix. So it's not simply the Word of God. That would be like just going to school and study, and that's not so much life-giving. But when somebody starts to share with you from here,
right,
that's a whole another animal. Yes, ma'am.
And Paul was said to some people somewhere, be imitators of me.
Right.
We talked about that last week, yes.
Uh-huh, he said that. So in giving them, in spending time with them, they've again got this example before them. They're seeing it in action.
And he commended them for being
that. It's hard to imitate somebody you don't see very often or isn't a part of your life.
And he couldn't be in all those places, so he sent letters. He wanted to be in many of those places, but the next best thing was to send himself by proxy. So he sent letters, but imparting. And I think mentoring is vital. To mentor someone, at least one other person,
right,
and to let someone mentor you. Because nobody's got it all figured out, right?
Right.
But we all need to share in some way. And mentoring isn't just an off-the-cuff, quick email. I mean, it could be a part of it, but mentoring is really you're investing in someone else. You're investing your time into someone else, not with an expectation of return, just like Paul, but you're pouring a bit of yourself into someone else, because that's why God put us here. We're here to make deposits into the lives of other people.
Amen. Can I elaborate on that real quick, David? Like what I see in the body, because there's tons of churches throughout Maine. If I couldn't make it here tonight, I was going to go to Church of God. It's not a Church of God like assembly, but it's this rocking little church with an Indian pastor. He's from India, and he always has great messages. Anyway, I'm getting off subject. But all I'm trying to say is, what I see is fellowship, love. Love is the greatest gift.
Right.
You know, don't hesitate to walk up to someone and ask how you doing if you go to church with them every Sunday. You know what I mean? I know that there's social statuses and stuff like that, but I'll set that aside. As believers, we're co-heirs and grafted into the kingdom of God. And I don't see that in the church. I really don't.
You see it here, though, right? You see it here.
Yeah, yeah. A little bit.
Wow.
Yeah.
I mean, personally, my religion is love, is to walk in love, not New England Patriots. I'm not bad-mouthing anybody or anything like that, but... But
that's okay, Mike. Thanks.
You're welcome. My 2 cents.
That was at least a nickel's worth.
I was gonna say.
I got 2 of them.
Yeah. You're rubbing them together.
Yeah.
You know, you can ask somebody how you're doing, but from my viewpoint, you better ask them because you want to know.
Exactly.
Right.
Because You'll pass somebody on the street and you'll say, how you doing? But it's a rhetorical question, right? Mm-hmm. You're not expecting, or you're not even wanting an answer. Please don't answer me. Just ask me because I don't
want an answer.
Well, you know what I mean? I'm talking about fellowship. You know, like we had coffee and stuff, but only a few people drank coffee, you know? But maybe a lot of people don't like coffee, but I think, you know, when we get to heaven, a lot of people think we're going to be on our knees praying to Jesus like 24 hours a day, but we're going to have duties, we're going to have responsibilities, we're going to be living. So we might as well get to know each other now, but most
Amen.
Importantly, develop your relationship with Jesus. I just had to share that. I'm sorry, David. No, I ramble on and I get all excited. I have a lot to say.
We hadn't noticed.
It's not my
Verse 9, For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So they are witnesses of it, because Paul was probably there when they left at night, and he was still there when they came back in the morning. Paul probably didn't get a lot of sleep, is my thought. But
I missed another big part of the gospel, which was that he sent his Holy Spirit to
Was there a gospel before the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Gospel, I mean, the Holy Spirit is certainly good news.
Yes.
There's a lot of gospel that came after the word gospel was introduced to us. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of chronological sequence that it was called the gospel before the Holy Spirit was given. But certainly the salvation message is wonderful news.
It was called the gospel before the crucifixion actually happened, too.
But we knew it through John 3:16. We knew it through that, even though it hadn't actually happened yet. That was the good news. Whosoever believeth. Yes, ma'am. You have your hand up?
Yeah, I have a hard time understanding. Are you saying gospel came before the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. Oh, didn't it? Yeah. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Didn't
the
say
Holy Spirit was up in the heavens before he became man.
Okay.
Oh, fine. We meant right? That the gospel was being proclaimed before the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit was given to the church.
You're right with that. Check it out with her. Okay. The Holy Spirit is certainly, they couldn't leave Jerusalem without it, right? Don't leave home without it.
Right.
The Holy Spirit is a vital part of our walk. Don't get me wrong. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no power. I mean, there are churches today that have no Holy Spirit, and hence they have no power. So yes, it definitely is good news, but the essence of the word gospel, if you look it up, is that God sent his Son, he died for us, his blood washes away our sins, and for everyone who believes, that gives them eternal life. That's the essence of the gospel. The blessing upon the blessing is that the Holy Spirit also came, and we will forever be with him, but we are able to know him in full measure now because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. So not only is God our witness, as in verse 5, not only is God our witness, but so are you. So Paul is very, very vitally interested in the truth and arriving at the truth through speaking the truth and by the mouths of many witnesses. That's how scripture is confirmed, by the mouths, it says, of two or three witnesses. Certainly the Thessalonians are more than two or three witnesses. But everyone bears witness of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. Paul and Silas's behavior was above reproach in every aspect, so that no accusations could be truthfully made against them. It doesn't mean that the enemy didn't try, right? If you look at Acts 17 again, they still made accusations against Paul that he wanted to, you know, start a new kingdom. He wanted, I mean, they made accusations against Jesus, saying he was king, he wants to overthrow the Roman government. I mean, the enemy will make up lies, but he's not concerned here with the world. He's concerned with God being his witness in verse 5 and these believers in verse 10 being his witness. He's looking at focusing only on the church and on his Father in heaven, and he's not worried about what the world will do. If you take care of the kingdom of heaven, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that you have need of will be added to you. But the Lord's got it. He's got your back. If we try to preach the kingdom of God, worried about what people will say or do or think, you'll really never be able to
put it out there forcefully, with conviction, because you're always so worried about, ooh, I may get thrown in jail. That may be construed as hate speech. That may be, the world is going crazy today with litigation and such. It's here in these United States, we have a hard time speaking the truth and it not being construed as hate speech. So it's hard to understand, but if we're dissuaded by the world, then we really need to reread 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul was fully committed to it, not worrying about what the world thought about what he said. He wasn't out to inflame anyone, but he was speaking the truth in love, and he reaped the consequences of that sometime. So they were devout, they were upright, and they were blameless. Verse 11, just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. I like that there's three traits in verse 10 and there's three traits in verse 11. Exhorting, imploring, and encouraging you. From the use of tender care words back in verse 7, Paul now uses a few stronger words. What would you say that represents?
Escalating.
No? Yeah. Maybe I didn't ask that question right, or maybe I haven't given you enough to think about. In verse 7, he's the tender, caring mother.
Right. As a father.
Yes.
In verse 11, he is the encouraging father. Mm-hmm. He's acting as the father figure to encourage them to higher ground, to a higher standard of behavior. Something to stretch for. If we're not stretching, we're not growing. If you just keep going around and around in what you already know, doing what you've always done, are you growing?
No.
If you want to stay in your comfort zone, are you growing?
No.
Most of us want to stay in a comfort zone because, after all, it's called a comfort zone for a reason, right? It's where I'm comfortable. Go find that scripture for me that tells me that God wants you to be comfortable. It's not really in there. It's not that he's out there for your affliction, but affliction will come. You want comfort? You're going to get it, all right. But not this side of the veil, probably. We'll have eternity for comfort. Yes, sir.
The Lord chastises who he loves, and it hurts when God chastises you. It's not pleasant, and, you know, that's one thing I can say about this church. I've been coming for about 2.5 years. It's not wishy-washy, you know. It's firm belief in Jesus, and it's, you know, God is a loving God, but at the same time, God is a responsible God. You know what I mean? It's not all about gravy and peas, you know, all the time. You know, I'm not a very mature Christian, so I choke on the steak of the word. I really do. You know what I mean? God feeds me. He spoon feeds me. But what I'm trying to get at is, I just totally lost my conversation. I'm sorry for interrupting.
So here he's using the image at the end of verse 11 of the Father. He mentions the word mother in verse 7, at least in my translation. And in verse 11, he says, imploring each of you as a father would his own children. He still wasn't harsh with them. He didn't beat them over the head with it. He was still using gentle words, but he was encouraging them. I wish I had the verse of Proverbs memorized, but he who spares the rod hates his son. Not that the Lord's beating us with rods, but... there's another one that I can't think of the words for it, but because he loves us, he's going to encourage us to move to higher ground and to bear fruit for the kingdom. So,
David, I just thought about Psalm 23. The Lord, you know, he'll protect you with his staff.
He's got quite a staff.
Yeah. Sorry.
Don't be sorry. So verse 11, 10 through 12 is all one sentence, but I'm going to read 11 and 12 together. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So the motivation in verse 11 of exhorting and encouraging and imploring is to the end that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. Amen. Now, our worthiness is not of ourselves. It's not that you and I by ourselves would ever be worthy. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Mm-hmm. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what is walking in a manner worthy of God mean to you?
Give someone else a chance, right?
Keeping his commandments. Loving others. Following Christ's example. Well, actually. Yeah. Following Christ's example.
Following Christ's example?
It means when you work at Rite Aid and people tell you you're awfully patient. And I know that's the Lord's calling on me. And
hallelujah.
Like, I can't believe that you can tolerate all this that's going on and just still smile.
You
that's
haven't
the
pulled
Lord.
A trapdoor handle even once. get rid of those pesky customers. Worthy of his calling.
Right. I was going to say keep his commandments because Jesus says if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Right. Good. Good. Worthy of his calling. You're walking in a way that shows, that proves your faith, that proves it. It's important to prove your faith to yourself and to others. Not boasting in that. But just let there be evidence. Don't tell me.
Show me.
Show me.
Walk.
Let it be real. You are a child of the King. Okay. If someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do we have that walk that shows that we're worthy of being called Christians? If you are a man of high rank in the military, you're expected to abide by a certain code of conduct, a very high standard. Well, we're children of the King. Many of us, however, live like paupers in the King's palace. God has told us words to live by, and we doubt him, and we're fretting and stressing about things that just, the Lord looks down and says, wait a minute, didn't you just read that chapter this morning and you read how I care for you, you know, my eye is always on you, and
amen.
You're my child, I've made you the head and not the tail, I've set you above and not beneath. Didn't you read those verses? What part of that did we not understand? We got to go over this again? And he will. Yes, ma'am.
It might be one step beyond, I don't know what we're talking about, but I was reminded of the scripture that says that how will he who gave us his Son not also give us all things, and the thought came to mind that we need to live like we've been died for.
Very good.
Can I say something on that?
Jesus paid a price, and we act like he didn't really do much for us. We know about it. Mm-hmm. He's not interested in what we know.
God gives us the Holy Ghost who reveals all things to you. That's what I just haven't thought.
And so you have this opportunity to do something with what you've been told. What are you doing with it? Are you living it? Are you showing it to someone else? Are you mentoring someone else in what you have learned from those things? I have the opportunity, it was during some weeks, to mentor a number of men, and we get to share some pretty heart-level things that are hard to share, but generally it's life-giving, because it comes from deep down inside, and keeping it buried isn't very helpful. Mm-hmm.
But sharing what we have and sharing our burden. Bear ye, Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Because if you're a sermon to someone else, wow, the kingdom can flow through that person because the dam's been busted up. You know, all those obstacles, they've gotten the insight to learn, I can let go of this. Right. You know, I don't need to hold on to this. And I didn't even know that I was holding on to something. But now that I've shared with so-and-so, I can see that I've done this. And forgive me, Lord, and I can move on. Yes, ma'am.
When I think of walking in a manner worthy of God,
yes,
it comes to me as simple as just really believing it. You know, you believe it. And if you believe it, it's in you, and you, everything gets filtered through those beliefs. You can know it up here, like you said. But when you actually believe it, there's a reality to it that shows.
Right. Conviction.
It will have some fruit to it. It won't just be words. At some point, it will have some fruit to it.
And to believe, I believe it takes meditating on the word. It takes getting it from here to here.
Especially if it's a word you've known for years and years and years, and you've always understood it in a particular way, and it's always manifested in your life in a particular way. And then one day, by the grace of God and the download of the Holy Spirit, you suddenly say, whoa. Never saw it before that way. You know, I really need to go a step farther. I think the Lord allows us to live a certain way in light of a certain scripture for a certain length of time. But then you get to a point where the Lord says, you know, you've known the Lord 30 years, 40 years. Get up. Get on with it. Press on for the prize. Why? Because it's a high upward call that we have in Christ. It's higher than we are. So it's a step up. It's constantly a step up. We press on for the prize for the high upward call. We can't stay at the same level going round and round the mountain. We really need to come up to a more mature, take on more responsibility as a believer for each other and for our walk. So part of our worthiness is not only in our own walk, but at helping others up in their walk.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
What I was trying to get at before, but my mind got blurred. The Holy Ghost, He's our comforter. He's not only our comforter, but He'll give you the conviction when you do wrong, when you mess up. It's like, because that's why we have a heavenly Father. Jesus said He goes to prepare a place for us. And I thank God I still have the Holy Ghost because I've been through a lot. You know what I mean? And God gives you the conviction to repent of sins. I'm not trying to give you an overload. But can I just tell you a quick story? One time I lived in Fairfield, Maine.
You're one way for the answer to that question.
I was driving in Fairfield, Maine. This is the God honest truth. And it was really weird because black people come from Africa, okay? I was at Colby College, okay? I was driving my car down a hill. I don't know if you've ever been there, but there's this giant hill. It was in the middle of a snowstorm. And my car went off the road. And I had no money. I was like 15 minutes away from home. I lived in Fairfield. And I said, Lord Jesus, help me. I cried out. It was the middle of a snowstorm. I yelled. And all of a sudden, there was this taxi. And this black guy shows up with a hat, right? One of those, he looked like one of those Yaman kind of guys, right? He showed up in a taxi. He says, can I help you?
Wow.
I said, yeah. And it was the middle of the nighttime, in the middle of a snowstorm, this African guy in a cab. And I said, yes. And he called me a tow truck. And I didn't even have to pay for it.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
He called you a
That's
tow
God.
Truck?
Oh.
To get me out of the ditch.
Oh, gotcha. I've been called lots of things in my time, but I've never been. Anyway.
That's beautiful.
Oh, I get what you're saying. Yeah. I'm sorry. I said that wrong. He called me a tow truck. Well, anyway, the Lord helps. And I'm telling you, there's prima facie evidence.
You can't make this stuff up.
Yeah. You can't. No, I'm really excited because...
We're thrilled for you, but...
Yeah. Can I just say one more thing?
No. You're done. You're done for this week and next week.
The Holy Ghost is real.
We're glad to hear it, Mike. We've got
it. We know it's true.
We've got it on good authority. All right. So, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, please, if you're writing your Bible, write in Ephesians 4:1-3, because it's so connected. And in Ephesians, he really did connect it so very well. He implores us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And it's not so much about you. Nothing to be offended at there. It's not about us. We understand ourselves better, and God will bless us more when we can get our eyes off ourselves and seek first the kingdom. Bear one another's burdens. Where else will you find the commandment that if you bear one another's burdens, you'll fulfill the law of Christ? All of the New Testament is contained in one verse, Galatians 6:2. So help someone else. Be a source of help to someone else. Doesn't say go to church every Sunday for 50 years. It doesn't say read your Bible 10 hours a day. It doesn't say a lot of things, but it does say bear one another's burdens.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 13, and for this reason, again, like verse 12 starts with the words so that, at least in my translation, so that. And verse 13 starts with and for this reason. Basically, the same thought. This, so that, that. I always look for key phrases in Scripture because it helps you to see, like the word therefore. You want to ask yourself, what's it there for? What came before delivers what comes next. So we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling, who brought us into his kingdom and his glory. I mean, we don't even imagine what his kingdom and glory looks like. He's got things waiting for us, eye has not seen.
Ear has not
heard. Yes, the stuff that he has waiting for us. That's the New Living Translation. Let's see. For this reason, that is, we thank God because after we exhorted, encouraged, and implored you, you actually accepted our teaching as the Word of God. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's amazing that Paul is amazed by this. You know, he's been speaking the word, and in many places they beat him up, they threw him out, they didn't want to hear, even though he's trying to give away gold. And nobody wanted, well, I shouldn't say nobody, but many didn't want to receive what he had to offer, eternal life. They didn't want to hear it. But Paul is just thrilled beyond words because after we did all that work of exhorting and encouraging and imploring you, you actually received our teaching as the word of God, which is really what it was. Amen. I mean, I wondered often how Paul felt because he knew that his word was being considered the word of God. Isn't that an astonishing thought? I think you'd be pretty careful what you said. Mm-hmm. You'd be very certain of what you said before you spoke it. Yes, ma'am.
Also, the way he worded that, and this word continues to work in you who believe.
Yeah, I was getting to that part of the verse. Yes. It's an amazing transition because, like I said earlier, that's the part of the gospel. Obviously, you've got to believe it. It's not just that God sent his Son into the world to die for us, but the necessary part is receiving him. But Paul is thrilled because they are receiving it. We can readily hear Paul's relief and rejoicing in this, as so many to whom he preached were mockers and aggressive opponents. Wherever Paul went, he always encountered opposition. So to finally come someplace and have the people receive it with joy, it was like he was shocked, thrilled and shocked, you know. If you went to work tomorrow, Kirby, and everybody was just all ears for whatever you could share with him, you'd probably
amazing.
Pass out,
oh,
right?
I would turn around and see what was behind me.
You'd sniff your coffee, yeah, you'd check, okay, what's going on here? What's been in my drink, you know? But God, these people actually received it, and he was thrilled beyond words for that. And you can hear the relief in his voice. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs his work in you who believe. The word performs his work in you. I love that phrase. The word is imparting work inside of you. He's changing you. Isaiah 55, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11.
It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth." It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. And when he sends it out, it doesn't come back like a boomerang with nothing on it. It accomplishes what he sent it out to do. His word is like a messenger. It goes out, it does its task, and it bears fruit, and it comes back to him. And he speaks another word. That's why man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because God's word works. Literally, it works. It does a work in you. It does a work in me. It's accomplishing a work within us. And as we know, Hebrews 4:12, which we quoted earlier, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So you get that word inside of you, it will start working on you. It will start showing you why you did what you just did, or showing you the blessing and the benefit of what you just did. Maybe you won't see it immediately, but you will see it at some point. Maybe not all the details, but he will show you what you need to know. He will show you the blessing that you have just been to that brother or sister, or how your help has changed the situation entirely. It may only be a cup of coffee. It may only be a sandwich to a homeless man. But you've just changed his life. How many years ago, 1986, I had the opportunity to share with, I was driving through Vermont. How do I make this into a few seconds? And way up ahead, I can see on this country road a gal coming out of the woods carrying a backpack. And she sticks her thumb out to hitchhike, and she gets in the car, and I'm traveling. I got to get to Boston, get on a plane. I was in Vermont for a job interview. And she told me her life story as we're driving along. And I said, "Well, is there anything I can do? Is there anywhere I can take you that would be help to you?" And we stopped off at some quick food place, and I bought her lunch. She broke down in tears. She said, "You're an answer to prayer. If you hadn't come along, I probably would have committed suicide."
Oh, wow.
And I've never forgotten that, you know. And she showed, anyway, she pulled it out of her backpack. She had a knife in her backpack and a Bible.
Wow. There's that scripture. Right?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
"Behold, I've set before you life and death."
Yeah.
She had them both in her backpack. Anyway, you know, I don't say that to boast. Trust me, it's touched me for years and years now. It's been over 30 years since that happened. But you don't know when the words and just a little act of kindness can make such a phenomenal difference in someone's life. So I'm not saying you have to be a Paul or a Silas or a Timothy. You just have to be willing and available to be there for someone in some meaningful way. Mm-hmm. And even if they turn you down, you did what you knew to do.
Right.
I had a moment like that. Yesterday I was waiting for the bus at the Metro Pulse, and the streets are bare. I don't know why. It was like, but there was this one guy. He was sitting there. It was really funny because there was a sleeping bag and a duffel bag on one side, and I could tell he was homeless. And I said, "Are you homeless?" And he said, "Yeah." I was like, "Is that your duffel bag?" He said, "No." So I was like, "Okay." So I talked to him for a minute, and I said, "Just keep your head up. Jesus loves you." That's all I did, and I gave him $5. But the kind of love that David's talking about is, you know, you don't make a spectacle about yourself. It's not about you. It's the Holy Ghost will give you that love to do for somebody.
Very good.
Amen. You know what I mean?
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I had two more cross references. One, you know them both. John 15:7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you," that's an important part of it. "Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." That word has to abide in you.
because it won't just stay stagnant in you. While it's in you, it does something to you and through you. The Word of God will marinate you. It will change you if you'll let it. Mm-hmm. You can argue with it if you like. I've tried. It doesn't work. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Okay. "For you, brethren," verse 14, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So he's comparing this church here in Thessalonica because they endured the same sufferings. What sufferings did they endure? Acts 17, we read all about the riots that happened in Thessalonica when the Jews got all upset and in a tither over what Paul was speaking. But also, as in Judea, that's in Galatians 1:22, it talks about that. But we know what happened in Judea, that there were riots there also. Paul was forced to leave. So he's comparing them, saying, "Brethren in Thessalonica, you endured tribulation and you hung on to the word anyway, even as they did in Judea when they also encountered opposition. They in Judea who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So he wasn't able to stay where he was because they drove him out of the city." And in Acts 17, we saw that they not only drove him out, but they took a pledge from Jason and they asked him to put up money that would promise that Paul would not come back to the city. "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." These are people who just can't help themselves. They're so full of hatred that they are hostile to God and they're hostile to all men. They're angry people. And my note says, "As we look at the descriptions of the men who pulled together the various mobs who crucified Jesus and stoned Paul, we see them like those in 2 Timothy. They're angry at men and angry at God." 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 5, "Said men will be lovers of self, lovers of money," that's today, "boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Avoid such men. We want to be a blessing to all men, but there are men who just plain oppose, they're reviling, and they're not very healthy for us to stick around.
Right.
Sometimes you're known by the company you keep. And even if your intentions are wonderful, being with them is not a healthy influence. It can drag you down, and you really don't want that. You want to be used by God, and there's a point past which the Spirit has to show you it's enough, you've said enough. And there's places where Paul...
Wow.
There are places where Paul literally had to shake the dust from his feet, right? He, because they didn't want to receive what he had offered them. Avoid such men as these.
It's sad, though, when you try to witness to your neighbor, something like that, and you get to the point where you know you can't do anymore.
Right.
But pray, which is... great.
I'm glad you added that.
Say that, but it's difficult. It's right. Kind of heartbreaking.
Sure. I have relatives I'm trying to witness to, and they don't want to hear it. That's heartbreaking.
Yes.
Because on the other side of this is that, and that
right.
Is eternity. And there's no U-turns in eternity.
No.
You can laugh if you like, but I've used this example before. Many years ago, I was in New York City, and I was staying at a hotel. It was in Fort Lee, New Jersey. So anybody who knows New York, you go over the George Washington Bridge. On the other side of George Washington Bridge, I forget the highway number, but my hotel was right there. Could you get there from where I was? No. I could throw a rock and hit the hotel, but you couldn't get there from here. New Jersey, to me, is known as the state of concrete dividers, lane dividers.
Oh, yeah.
They have 20 million miles of concrete lane dividers. So my definition of eternity is being on a New Jersey turnpike, trying to find a place to turn around. You went on and on and on and on and on. They almost ran out of gas looking for a place to change lane, to get off the highway something. But it was forever. I finally made it into the hotel by going over a grass median. I never did figure it out. The kids still remind me of that to this day.
Wow, so. They remember that.
Ridiculous. Sorry, that was my segue for the night. I know the Lord's got a better definition for eternity than the New Jersey turnpike, but... What's that?
As you know, Dave, when you're speaking about eternity, most people don't understand that, you know, and I always bring this up because it's profound when someone did it to me. Do you know when eternity is going to happen? It's now. You're already living in eternity.
Right.
So you better make good decisions.
Right.
No pressure. You're right. You are right. We just don't have a view of it now like we will. Right. We see through a glass darkly, but there's a time coming we're going to be in a miraculous place with him that will show us things that we don't understand now. But there are men out there who are hostile to all men, not just to God, and we can still see it out there today. The enemy is stirring up men of depraved mind, because when you're deprived of the truth, what have you got left?
Exactly.
I mean, we marvel at some of these people who are acting foolishly, but it shouldn't surprise us, because that's what you and I would do too if we didn't know the truth. We wouldn't have the light, and so we'd be stumbling over all the furniture. Why? Because we can't see where we're going. So we're stumbling in the dark. But the Lord turned on the light for us, and we have hope, because there's a better plan. Yes. God's got a much and infinitely better way for us by giving us the Spirit to walk in the light. But we don't want to be as those who are hostile to other men or to God. It's a lot of breaking of self, a lot of death of pride, and a lot of other things within us that has to come out so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. So I'm going to read verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. So it's not enough that they couldn't, that they threw him out of the city. They weren't even preaching to the Jews at that point. They were preaching to the Gentiles, and the Jews still came against them to get them thrown out of the city. You know? Imagine somebody you're talking to at work. Okay, he doesn't want to hear about it. So you preach to the guy on the other side. This guy won't leave you alone talking to this guy. Well, that's how the enemy will work. That hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So they fill up the measure of their sins. I spent a long time studying that scripture, and I'll probably conclude with this verse tonight, but filling up the measure of their sins. God sometimes allows his people to be persecuted in order to show them the evil nature of man apart from God and the righteousness of his judgment when it falls. Not on them, of course, but on the people who have been persecuting God, persecuting the church, people who the Lord allowed Abraham to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance. Mm-hmm. Judgment finally fell. We see the story of Lot and how the angels tried to save him and his family, brought him out of the city, but they all got to see the judgment of God. The Israelites got to see the judgment of God on the Egyptians. And at times we get to see how what people have sown is what they reap. God's word is true. It's powerful and it's true. These men who persecuted Paul, as well as other preachers, were heaping up sin upon themselves. Daniel 8:23. I read an interesting translation called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's online. H-O-L-M-A-N. Holman Christian Standard Bible. Translation of Daniel 8:23, which reads, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king, skilled in intrigue, will come to the throne. I'm not going to get into discussions of the Antichrist, but it's just there is a measure that will be filled up. And there's numbers of places in Scripture, in Revelation and in Daniel and in Jeremiah 25 that talks about the cup of the Lord. And it's going to be filled up to the full measure. And then his wrath will be poured out. There is a limit to the Lord's mercy. He is long-suffering, right?
Right.
But he's not infinitely suffering. There will come a day when the Lord says, that's it, we're right. Done, cup's full. Now we're moving on to the next phase. You know, Second Peter, they're ready to think, well, God's not coming. I mean, nothing's happened. Look at all these thousands of years that have passed by. But what does Second Peter tell us? God's not slow.
Right.
He's right on time, and every day is salvation. Yes, ma'am?
Oh, just thanking you for that. Somebody asked me the other day, what is HCSB?
There you go. There you go.
Yes, thank you so much.
Yeah, Bible Hub gives you 56 translations. And
I read
many of those translations for these. Genesis 15:16, last verse and we'll close. Genesis 15:16, God is speaking to Abram before he's Abraham. God is speaking to him and he says, then in the fourth generation your descendants shall return here, that is to Canaan, to the land of promise, for the wickedness and guilt of the Amorites, that's the Canaanite, is not yet complete. It's not yet finished. So there is a limit. God has a limit to his patience and endurance and he knows when that day is.
Right.
And we don't, and that's fine. I'm glad I don't know. Aren't you glad you don't know about tomorrow? God in his infinite wisdom chose not to share with us the future. Yes, ma'am.
Why do you suppose in 16, the last part of it, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, why is that in the past tense?
I think in the Greek it's in the continuous sense. Because at times I've read that translators have a hard time finding words to put to it that we get hung up in the English on past, present, and future.
Yeah.
But it's like be filled with the Spirit is keep it up. Keep doing it because it's a labor, it's an effort. Wrath has come upon them. Wrath will come upon them, always has. And we know from the tribulation that wrath is coming on the men spoken of in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3. All those, you know, men will be revilers and mockers and scoffers. They're going to get what's coming to them because it always works that way.
Mm-hmm.
What you sow is what you reap. So, yes, wrath has come upon them and wrath will come upon them. That word wrath will appear again at the end of the chapter here. End of... Chapter 3.